We have a tendency to overcomplicate life. At least I have a tendency to make things far more complicated than they need to be. Several years ago, I was driving a car that had all sorts of electrical issues. Just like every time I turned around, this car was having another electrical problem. And then one day, the check engine light comes on in the car. Now, I don't know much about cars, but I put two and two together and in my mind had created this whole elaborate system that the electrical system was impacting the engine and the car was going to die. And I was so worried about what this was going to cost. And I talked to somebody who knows a lot more about cars than I do. And he patiently listened to my theory about how this whole thing is related. And then he just simply said, "Have you tried to tighten the gas cap?" And I was like, the gas cap? Like, no, listen, like, this is a major issue with the electrical system in the car and the engine. Like, what's that have to do with the gas cap? And he said, "Well, in that model car, sometimes if the gas cap isn't fully tight, it can cause the check engine light to come on in the car." And I thought, that is just way too simple to be true. Turns out, he was exactly right. That was what the problem was with the car. I just have a tendency to overcomplicate things. And really, all of us do. So, we're in a dysfunctional relationship, and we're desperate to get out of that relationship. But to get out of that relationship, we get into an equally, maybe even a more unhealthy relationship, and it just makes things far more complicated for us. Or we're in a tough spot financially, and rather than have a more disciplined budget, we put some money on a credit card and suddenly find ourselves in debt, and now life becomes way more complicated. Or we're having a problem with somebody. And rather than do what Jesus says and go to that person directly, we just start talking about that person to other people behind their back and we gossip. And then they hear about it and now there's much more drama involved. So we just have a tendency to make life more complicated than it needs to be. But not Jesus. Jesus actually has a way of speaking simple and profound truth into our lives that uncomplicate things. And at times, that simple and direct truth that Jesus gives to us can be really challenging, but also really clarifying. And today, we come to one of the topics that Jesus helps us to simplify. We're in the middle of a series called Five Shifts to Spiritual Maturity. This whole series is helping us to understand spiritual growth in our lives. That spiritual growth, that's something that's really hard to measure, but it kind of is like a shift in a car. Like if you're in a car and it shifts gears, especially if it's a manual transmission and somebody makes a shift, you know that the car has moved because you feel it. And in that same way, these shifts or these marks are things in our lives that we experience or that we can feel. They may be subtle, but they're actually clues that we're growing spiritually. We started the series last week by talking about the first shift, kind of getting out of first gear. And that's just to follow Jesus completely. And that brings us today to second gear, the second shift in our life, and that's to worship God fully. Now that feels like a really complex and complicated topic, but Jesus is going to help us to simplify it. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to join me in Mark chapter 12. Mark is one of the gospel writers. That just means he writes one of the four documents that we have in the opening books in the New Testament. And they're documents about Jesus. And they record his life and the experiences and his teachings. And we're jumping right into the middle in chapter 12 in a whole series of conversations that Jesus has been having with some religious leaders. These religious leaders of Jesus' day, they had a very complex system of how they approached religion. It was actually pretty hypocritical and very legalistic. And Jesus is speaking some bold and simple truth into their legalistic system, and it's causing a little bit of controversy. So there's this back and forth, and Jesus is about to answer a third set of questions that are posed by these religious leaders. We pick up the story in verse 28 with the question. Here's the question that was asked of Jesus. Verse 28, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Now, that seems like an odd question that you would ask Jesus. It seems like an odd question to ask. Of all the things that God said, what's most important? Well, God said it, so isn't it all important? Well, the reason for the question is that these religious leaders, they were experts in what we call the Torah, what's called the Torah. That's what we refer to as the Old Testament. And in the Torah, you have the Ten Commandments. And you also have other commandments that God gives. And actually, if you were to sit down and add up all of the commandments that are listed in the Old Testament, there's 613 commandments. Now, here's the thing about the Ten Commandments. If you ask somebody, hey, do you know what the Ten Commandments are? They'll be like, yeah, I know the Ten Commandments. And then you say, okay, what are they? And you'll find that the person will kind of shift around a little bit and maybe look off to the side and kind of sigh. And then they'll list maybe one or two, never in order. And then if you give them a few minutes, they'll probably come up with five or six, but rarely can somebody just off the street give you all 10 of the commandments. So if we struggle to just even remember what all 10 of those commandments were, let alone live by them, how in the world are people going to keep 613 commandments? Now, the people in Jesus' day are really no different than the people in our day. And so what they did to help everybody out was these rabbis, that just means Jewish teachers, they came up with these elaborate, complex systems where they determined which of the 613 commandments were heavy, that meant that they're really important and everybody needed to follow them, and which ones were light. The ones that were, you know, kind of optional, you should do this, it's recommended, but it's a lower priority. Now, just hearing that, you can probably right away understand the tension that this brings. See, God gave the commandments. He didn't say which one was heavy and which one was light. That's what humans are saying. And anytime humans are now starting to reinterpret what God says, you are bound for trouble and confusion. And in order to get themselves out of the theological knots that they would get themselves all twisted in, they created these complex systems. And it was overwhelming for normal people like you and me who just wanted to love God. What were they supposed to do? Now, that's not just them then. We do the same thing today. I was fortunate enough to grow up in the church and attending church, and I had a great youth group that I went to, and the youth group I belonged to growing up was really healthy, but it wasn't perfect. And in our youth group, we actually had this debate that was going on with the students about whether or not it was appropriate for followers of Jesus to listen to secular music. That just means non-Christian music. And we went back and forth on whether this was appropriate or not. And eventually, in our wisdom as students, we settled on the fact that it was okay, you could listen to secular music as long as there were no swear words. Which is kind of funny because, I mean, yeah, it's probably not good to listen to music that has swear words, but there's a lot of music out there that sings about and promotes things that are not productive for followers of Jesus to be singing about at all, and it doesn't have any swear words to it. And so there were all these kids in the youth group that were listening to music that was honestly terrible, with a terrible message, but hey, no swear words. But then, if you had an album, a CD in that day, that had some generally good music on it with a positive message, but if there was one song on that album with a swear word, you had to break the CD. And it was like a big deal. You'd bring the CD to youth group, and then you'd stand up and you'd confess it to your small group, and then everybody would, you know, kind of nod in agreement, and then you would break the CD. It all felt very righteous. And it was just super legalistic. And that's the problem with us inventing all of these systems. And so the reason for the question to Jesus is because of all of this elaborate system that we as humans create, and we want to know what is Jesus' opinion, what commandments do he says are heavy and which ones are light, what's his system? And Jesus responds with a simple and a powerful and a profound truth. He gives the greatest commandment. Here's his answer. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Now, initially, it seems like Jesus is sneaking two commandments into the one, but it's actually one. And the reason is because you can't do one without the other. If you're really going to love other people, it's impossible to do that unless you love God, because love comes from God. And if you truly love God, then you're going to love other people because people were made by God. And if you love God, you love what God makes and you love what God loves. And so these things are absolutely related. Jesus takes all of this and he simplifies it and he simply says, here's the commandment, love God, love others. I just want to clarify that Jesus is being simple here, but he's not being simplistic. Jesus is not a reductionist. He's not saying, hey, you can get rid of the whole Torah, forget the law, forget the Old Testament, forget everything, just love everybody. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus actually is saying that it's still good to do what God has called us to do, but the priority is we have to start with loving God with every aspect of our being. And to help make that point, Jesus takes a really interesting tact here. What he describes is he describes that we are to love one God, that God is one, one God. And to help make that point, he references something that the people in Jesus' day were very familiar with. There's a prayer that Jesus is quoting when he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that comes from a part of Deuteronomy that's referred to as the Shema. People in Jesus' day, they would have said it every single day. But Jesus is saying, do you understand what you're saying? Think about the implications of God being one. See, in a pagan society or a polytheistic society where there's multiple gods, then there's kind of multiple bosses. There's multiple deities that we need to appease or to worship or to follow, multiple sets of rules. I've actually been in countries like this, and I've witnessed this. I've watched people along their way to work in the morning stop by multiple altars to different gods, trying to appease those different gods so something catastrophic didn't happen to them that day. And if you've ever had multiple bosses, you know how overwhelming that can be. If you get different instructions and a different set of values, which one do you follow? Who do you listen to? But what Jesus is saying is that's not who God is. God isn't multiple. In fact, that's really reassuring for us that we don't need to follow God and follow a bunch of other people and their opinions. That really you and I have an audience of one because God is one. And God is in charge of everything. And so if God's in charge of everything and he's one, that means that every single thing you and I do, we can do in a way to love God. I mean, suddenly this just simplifies life for us. That's our call. That's our purpose. That's what God is inviting us to do, is to love him. And we're supposed to love him, one God, from the oneness of ourselves. And Jesus says to love God with every aspect of our being. In fact, what he describes is just kind of listing out the fullness of humanity. He says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. That just means with every aspect of your being. And I love what Jesus is doing here. Jesus, in this way, he's like a good auto mechanic. See, if you go in to talk to an auto mechanic about your car, they know a lot about cars. And cars today, they're really complicated. Growing up, I used to hear stories from my dad about these American muscle cars and how simple they were, and how in high school, a bunch of guys would get together in the garage and they'd kind of fix up these cars. And you know, today it's hard to do that because cars have just gotten so much more technical. In fact, you feel like you need an advanced degree in engineering to change the oil in some of these cars. But a good mechanic knows all the complexity of your car, but also knows how to explain it to you in simple terms. So you walk in and you say the car's not working right and here's what's going on. You make those noises and they go out and they check out your car and they come back and they're able to take all the complexity and just basically say, here's the issue and here's what you need to do. Now, a bad mechanic will overcomplicate it. And the reason is because if it's overcomplicated, you're confused and they're in control. But that's not what Jesus is doing for us. Jesus is taking this whole complicated thing of life and he's simplifying it and he's saying, here's what you need to do. And then, like a good mechanic, he also then tells us the order in which we need to do it, that this now becomes the priority in our life. And so we have one God to love, and we have one priority in life. Here's how the man who asked that question of Jesus responds, verse 32. "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all of your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is," and then here's the phrase, "is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And then no one dared to ask him any more questions. See, what the guy responds that's wise is he says that that's what's most important. Not that everything else is unimportant, but that this is the priority and this is what comes first. That in other words, if you love God and you love others and that is the first thing you focus on, all the other commandments and the things that we're supposed to do, they just flow naturally from that. So we're not dismissing those other instructions, but the priority comes that when you love God first, it all works. Let's go back to our analogy with the auto mechanic. Let's say you bring your car in and the engine is dead and you need some new tires. A bad mechanic will try to sell you tires first. But listen, do you need new tires? Yeah. But if the engine doesn't work, it doesn't matter if you have new tires. Brand new tires aren't going to make the car go. There's a priority that's there. You have to start with the engine, get that working right, and then you can focus on the tires. And that's what Jesus has given to us. A priority for which we can follow. So what's that look like for us practically in our everyday lives? How does this help us to worship God fully? Well, it starts with the worship of God. That when you and I truly love God, and we love Him because we understand who He is and what He's done for us, then that means that we prioritize the worship of Him. That absolutely means that we're going to make a priority to be in regular worship services on a regular basis with a church. And the reason for that is not because by checking that box that somehow means that we've worshiped God. It just means that when we come together in a corporate worship setting, it's in those spaces that you and I are formed by God and His Word and by the people of God. That God uses those experiences to form us into the image of Jesus. And that prepares us to then lead the rest of the life that we have, the rest of that week, to worship God in every aspect. In that way, weekend worship is not the culmination of worship. Weekend worship is the catalyst for a life of worship. That we need that to help us set the trajectory for the rest of our week. And so when you prioritize weekend worship, then the rest of your week is a continuation of worshiping God. And so let's say that you leave church on Sunday and you go to get gas in your car. And you pull up to the gas station and the credit card machine's broken. And so now you have to actually go inside to pay for your gas. And rather than go in and be grumpy about that, they had to go in and talk to somebody. Use this as an opportunity that God has placed a person in your life. You get to have a conversation, an interaction with the cashier now. And how can you take that 20-second interaction and love that person? And maybe it's just smiling to them or genuinely asking them how their day's going. And in that little moment, that's an opportunity for us to love God by loving the people that He's placed around us. And when you start to have that perspective, that's a shift that you're starting to think about how every aspect of your life can be done to worship God. And then you go on to Costco and you kind of fight the crowds that are there on the weekends and you get a bunch of meat because you're going to have a barbecue and you're inviting over your loved ones. And that can be a form of worship because God made us for community. He made us for relationships. He made us to enjoy this life that He's given to us. And when we gather around a table with people that we love, it's a way of honoring the life that God's given to us. And then we go to bed at a decent time, so we honor our body to take care of it, and we get up, and maybe we're off to work on Monday morning. And you walk into the office, and you're working on a project that honestly you're not that excited about because it's kind of lame, but you're going to give it your absolute best. Not because the project's exciting, but because you want to honor God. And by doing the best job possible, you are loving Him. And you're also choosing to honor your boss, not because she's worthy of your honor, but because God's made her your boss. And to honor God, you're going to honor her and do the best job you can on that project. Or maybe you're a student and you're going to commit to study as hard as you possibly can because that is one of the ways that you can choose to honor and love God by making the most of the opportunity that He's given to you. And you're standing in line for the DMV. I mean, this is an opportunity. You're going to renew your tabs, but by choosing to be kind to everybody in that office is a way for you to love God and to love others. And every of these little micro moments throughout our week are all opportunities for us to worship God. Now, they're also opportunities for us not to worship God and to be selfish and to be grumpy and to be difficult. But when we reframe them, that's a mark. It's a sign. It's a shift that we're growing spiritually. Dave Donaldson is the pastor of traditional music here at Wooddale Church, and he's an expert in all things in corporate worship. He has his doctorate in worship music, and I just love talking to Dave. He's taught me and our team so much about a heart for congregational and corporate worship. But one of the stories that Dave tells, and I just love it every time he tells the story, is early in his career, he was tasked with teaching a bunch of five-year-olds about worship. Okay, how do you teach a complex topic like worship to five-year-olds? And so Dave came up with a definition of worship that he still uses today. He explained to them that worship is loving God most of all. And I love that phrase. And that's what this is about. Loving God most of all. That's what it means to worship God fully. And when you and I love God most of all with every aspect of our being, we are worshiping God fully. It's what the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies," that just means your whole lives, "as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." So when you and I take every aspect of our lives, every moment, every interaction that we have, and we start to view it as an opportunity to show God love and to love Him most of all, creates an opportunity for us to worship God fully. Several years ago here at church, I was assigned a project, and I worked with one of our members. It was a project to identify a new location for a campus. And to do this, we took a lot of complex data about where there were churches that were needed, and economic data about the Twin Cities, and you know, where the populations were growing. And I mean, all these complicated data sets. And my friend that I was working with was just really gifted at being able to take very complex and complicated data and convey it in a really simple way. And he created, honestly, one of the most beautiful spreadsheets and charts that I've ever seen. And he worked meticulously on this, even though the only people who ever used those tools were the two of us. I mean, we presented it to the board of elders for like 5 minutes, but aside from that, no one else saw it. But he took it so seriously to make sure that it was right, because it was an expression of worship for him. That he was worshiping God by making the best spreadsheet possible, by doing the best data analysis possible. And God honored that, because that spreadsheet that he created helped us to identify the Loring Park campus, which we planted and eventually became our 10th daughter church in Miracle City Church. And very few people ever saw that data analysis, those charts, or that spreadsheet. But God saw it, and God was honored by it, because it was one of the many ways that my friend worshiped God fully. So what are all the moments for you? What are all the interactions that you're going to have this week where you'll have an opportunity to love God most of all by giving love directly to Him, but also by loving those that He's placed in our path, by doing the best job we can in any of the assignments that God has given to us? And when you and I give our absolute best, it is one of the many ways that we worship God fully. Let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful for the teaching that you have given to us from your word. Lord, these words that Jesus spoke and still speaks, Father, they are simple, they are clear, but they're not easy. Father, we need the empowerment of your Holy Spirit. So, Father, we pray that you would empower each and every one of us to notice how we can love you more fully. Father, how we can worship you fully in every aspect of our lives. And Lord, when those moments start happening in our lives, may you nudge us. Would you reveal it to us? Would you show it to us so that we can know that you're at work in our lives and we are growing spiritually? Lord, that is always for our good and always for your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.